We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It is a relatively small chunk of scripture for me to spend a whole sermon on. However, this is one of the very few actual clear descriptions of what the church was like at this time. We can pick up other things in other places in the New Testament kind of in the background, but this is one of the few places where someone gives us just a description of what they were doing, how they met together, what life was like, what it was like to be in a church at the very beginning of the church. So this is really important stuff for us to focus on, okay? So we're going to zoom in on the details here. Luke, who is the author of Acts, is going to show us that Jesus is not only alive in his church, but he is alive through his church. Meaning the Holy Spirit didn't just come on Pentecost for those 12 guys, or even for the 3,000 that got saved that day. There's something else going on. They're saved to something. The Holy Spirit is doing something through the church, and it's pretty profound. It's the same thing he's doing now. Okay. We're going to look at Acts 2, 42 through 47, and let's read that now, and then we'll talk about it for the rest of our time. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What I want to do is look at the details of this and kind of create a profile or a detailed description of what the church was. And then I want you and I to do the painful comparison. Okay, and it is painful to compare what they were doing, what life was like there in the church, to what our perspective about the church is now. And I want us to be a little frustrated, right? This is the work of reading Acts. It's I'm not going to allow myself to kind of talk myself out of, do like theological gymnastics to avoid the very high bar that is set for the church. Instead, I'm going to leave it where it is, and I'm going to let my lack of experiencing that to be irritating and to drive me into seeking God for something different, right? So that's what we're going to do as we look at this description. Okay, so despite the difficulty they're having, which is going to increase, they're not only in poverty, but they're also increasingly less popular, to the point of outright full-on persecution that lasted hundreds of years in the church, including many, many martyrs. Okay, so that's the difficulty they're in. They are associated with a criminal who was just executed, a heretic criminal named Jesus that they executed, and they're publicly known as being followers of him, even though everybody believes he's He's not. He's resurrected. So despite that difficulty, they persistently continued to show up for two things. Okay? One is the teaching of the apostles, and the other is to the fellowship. And the fellowship it's a broad term we're going to talk about in just a second. It's really important to understand what they mean by that, which is characterized by shared meals, worship, prayer, and sacrificial generosity. All right, so let's talk about the teaching of the apostles. They were taking the Great Commission of Jesus very seriously. If you remember, when Jesus died and before he ascended, he gave us a command, and it included, go to all the earth and teach them all I have commanded you. In other words, teach them all the stuff I taught you, right? So the teaching of the apostles would have been basically our New Testament. All the stuff Jesus taught, and then all the implications of that, which is a lot of the stuff Paul wrote. A lot of the New Testament is like, Jesus taught this. What in the world does that mean for us right now? So Paul does a lot of, here's the gospel, therefore live this way. Okay, that would be the teaching of the apostles. what we have in the New Testament.
Right.
Now, they didn't have a New Testament. Imagine that for a minute. So when you see the scripture referenced in the New Testament, it's not usually, sometimes it does, usually it's not referencing itself, it's referencing the Old Testament. So we can't toss the Old Testament out. Popular these days to say, we just need to, like, the Old Testament, I don't get it, leave it alone. Weird, it's hard. Almost like there's a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you got an angry God. In the New Testament, you got a happy Jesus. That is not the truth, okay? Grace is all over the Old Testament, all right? So that's what they're doing. They're just, the apostles are, they're just taking the Old Testament, just like Peter just did in the sermon we talked about last week. They're reading the Old Testament, and they're saying, hey, here's how this is about Jesus and about this moment right now.
Okay.
Hopefully not that different than what I'm doing right now in this moment.
Right. That's
what we should be doing. Interestingly, the Quran refers to Christians as people of the book. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you expected to hear the Quran quoted this morning. But that's what it says. That's how Muslims distinguish Christians as being different from all the other religions, is that they are people of the book, people of the Bible, right? Isn't that interesting? I think they're right about that one thing. That is what we are. The teaching of Jesus forms the concrete foundation of our group identity. There's a really old idea that gets continually recycled through the church throughout history. It's not new, it's not modern, it's old. And it's this idea that what we believe about God can be divorced from our relationship with Him and our relationships with each other. It often gets expressed in ways that put knowledge about God or serious study of the Bible in competition against intimacy with God. So people will say silly things like, I don't want more head knowledge, I want more heart knowledge. As if they're somehow in competition against each other. They're not. You need both. Your head knowledge needs to also affect your heart. And what your heart says affects how you understand God. They're both important. They're not in competition with each other. This is not something that would have made any sense to Christians in Acts 2:42. The idea that knowing more about God doesn't help me know God. Can you imagine looking at Jesus face to face and saying, I don't want to know any more of what you're teaching, I just want to be close to you? Can you imagine husbands looking at your wife and saying, I don't want to know any more about you, I just want to be close to you? I don't want to know what you're thinking. I don't want to know what you believe. And I don't want to know any more information. In fact, I don't want to know anything about you. I just want to feel the vibe. Just sit near me. But don't talk. Shh. Right? Imagine Peter taking his finger to Jesus' lips and going, shh. Let's just be together. That's what you're saying when you say, I don't want to know more about God. And you people who are into theology and studying the Bible, that frustrates me. That's boring. What, talking about God is boring? Then you're bored with God. See, that's this dichotomy that we have in our culture is completely not New Testament.
Right?
It is not how that one of the central things that Luke points out is they were gathering together daily to listen to the apostles' teaching, which was about Jesus. They were connected to Jesus through what he taught, not just experientially. This is very important for us in the church today to understand. Studying your Bible doesn't turn God into some kind of theoretical, brainy thing. It should draw you closer to him, right? Eliminate that category. Put them together. Heart knowledge, head knowledge, same thing, all right? Then we have this idea of the fellowship. I love this. The Greek word translated as fellowship, koinonia, is perhaps a little deeper than the word fellowship in English, at least how we think of it. We tend to say things like, let's fellowship together, or we had hot dogs and Pepsi, and that was fellowship, right? Or we met together, and what we tend to mean is it's social time with other Christians without anything really spiritual happening. We're just hanging out. That's So we didn't pray together or do those sorts of churchy things. We just hung out together, and we call that fellowship. That is not what he's describing here. The word koinonia, which involves harmony and partnership with a shared purpose that assumes sacrificial sharing of possessions. Uh-oh. Fellowship was not something that they did together. It was an association that they belonged to. They would not say, let's fellowship together. Instead, they would say, we are a fellowship. He calls it the fellowship. That's the translator in the ESV trying to communicate this is not a characteristic. It is a thing. Okay, see, the fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship, right? The belonging to the church fellowship was their primary social group identity. And Christian or follower disciple of Christ would have been their primary individual identity. I think this is the first place where you encounter a very countercultural idea. Your placement into the church by Jesus does not erase your identity as an individual person. Rather, your individual identity finds its greatest expression in its participation in the church. So you don't become a member of the family of God and your name kind of disappears and your individuality disappears and you become a nothing, just a number, and you get absorbed into the collective. That's not what he's describing. He's saying you actually find your true expression of your individuality in the church. It's where you find yourself. And everything, everywhere outside of the church is going to be a false identity. You will not find it. You will only find it in the church. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. It's integrating you into it. A great metaphor for this is Paul's metaphor for the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, you know, your hand, if you cut it off and it is separated from the body, it's still a hand. But is it living its best life? Is it finding its greatest expression of its identity cut off and laying on the floor? No, it's not doing the hand things. It's not doing handy things, right? It's doing nothing. It's laying there and rotting, right? The place where the hand finds its expression is when it's connected to the body. And if you cut the hand off, the body hurts and the hand dies, right? This is a picture of what it's like for you and where your place is in the church. This is a very unpopular concept in our culture. As a culture, we idolize individuality, self-expression, and putting our own pursuit of happiness over the concern for others. Keller famously said, you don't get happiness by pursuing happiness. You get happiness by pursuing things that produce happiness. And the greatest pursuit of happiness is in God. That's where the greatest... you chase happiness and all you get is more unhappiness. A lot of dissatisfaction and stress. But our culture is at war against this idea of being a part of a group. Having a group identity that might even... to help define the individual identity. I am a Christian doesn't just mean I am a Christian alone. It's implied in the word. I'm a part of a family. We've gone through major culture shifts since World War II. Just think about it. You know this is true if you think about it. The World War II generation were joiners. We have progressively grown suspicious of all groups with each generation. So now Gen Z looks at anything that lots of people are doing with immediate suspicion and cynicism. The boomers competed against the group to work harder and spend harder, be more successful. Gen Xers checked out of everything. That was my generation. We just disappeared. We just checked out, tuned out. I'm out of all of it. Millennials were the meh generation. I'm here, but I'm not excited about it. Right? Go ahead. You know, I discovered this. They only liked music that no one else knew about. And if more than one person knew about it, they were like, meh, I'm out. It's not cool anymore. And Gen Z is the no generation. Everybody's, your club is dumb and all clubs are dumb and I'm not doing it. Clubs are dumb. Right? With each generation, we've gotten more independent and more lonely as a consequence. You've probably heard this already, but the Surgeon General last year or a couple of years ago said that his biggest concern was there was an epidemic, quoting him, an epidemic of loneliness in this country. That's the real epidemic, is loneliness. Why? Because with each generation, we've gotten more individualistic, more separated, more concerned about our own happiness, and less concerned and even aware of other people. And more cynical about any time some joker like me stands up and says, the church is a big deal. And your identity is connected to the identity of the church. You go, well, that doesn't sound very individualistic to me. What about my fulfillment? My answer to that is not, fulfillment is not important. The answer to that is your greatest fulfillment will be found when you plug in and get integrated into the family of God. The Spirit is calling us together. We cannot do the mission of Jesus alone, not even close. In fact, I would say it's one of the first things the Holy Spirit does. There is a common thing for people to separate. If the Holy Spirit is integrating you into the church, what do you think Satan's doing? Separating you. And if he can get you out completely, that's a win for him. But if he can't get you out completely, what he'll do is he'll section you off in bitterness and resentment and hopelessness and just make you like quarantine you into, you can come to church. They just put a bubble around you because you're mad at somebody, or you're mad at yourself, or you're ashamed of yourself, or you're just mad at God, or you feel hopeless, or whatever the reason. He doesn't care. He just wants you isolated and cut off so that you don't get to experience this that we see in Acts 2. And at any time you feel like separating, that is not the voice of the Spirit. The voice of someone else, far more nefarious, who does not have your best interest at heart, who wants to destroy you and kill you and isolate you and make you ineffective and unfruitful and hopeless. And you are always being pulled in one direction or another. And I can tell you, if you ask me, what's the Holy Spirit doing in my life? I can tell you one thing for sure, and that is he is pulling you in. So if you're frustrated and you're stuck and you're depressed or you feel hopeless, do that with Christians. You got stuff to do this week, and you got too much to do, you got too many problems, too much stuff to do, too many errands to run, do that with the church. If you're distracted, eliminate the distraction and plug in. Let the Holy Spirit, he will just, as soon as you let him, he will drag you in deeper. You might be like, oh man, I don't want to be this into it. I don't want to be. I want to be like on the outside just with one toe in and everybody leave me alone. He's like, no, I'm not going to let you. I'm just going to keep pulling. Your rest of your life, he's going to be dragging you in deeper. And you can fight and squirm all you want to, but that's what he's doing. That impulse to draw in is the Holy Spirit. The impulse to pull away is demonic by definition. All right, I wasn't going to say that much about it, but there it is. So let's talk about location. That's some of the activity. We'll talk about more characteristics in a minute. But where are they doing this? We get two clear things. One is the temple. The other is in homes. The temple courts, there was an area in the outer courts called Solomon's Portico. You can see pictures of it and diagrams. And if I was really on top of it, I would have put one on the screen right now. But I didn't. You just have to use your imagination. And it was just like a big covering with columns. And it could have accommodated thousands of people. It's a very large space. And so they met in that area, okay? Probably most of the people that we saw get saved on that first day, like we talked about last week, were hanging out there. This is a big place, and they were probably eating together, which would have been common, praying together, doing all the things they list here, okay? Some scholars believe that the church continued to go to the temple in hopes of reforming it. Interesting idea, until 70 AD when Rome destroyed it. but also more directly in response to what Jesus had said. Remember, Jesus stood in that same spot, and he said, I'm going to destroy the temple, and my temple will become, my house will become a house of prayer. So now these guys get filled with the Spirit, there's thousands saved, and they start showing up at the temple, and what are they doing? One of the things they're doing is they're praying. They are fulfilling Jesus' prophecy in that moment. I think that's pretty cool. They also continued to go to synagogue worship until they were pushed out by persecution. And their worship continued to loosely follow synagogue liturgy, which is not that different from what we do now. At least the elements were the same, which is kind of interesting. They were also meeting in homes. They were gathering daily, it says, in homes, doing basically the same things, only a more intimate scale. It isn't grammatically clear if everyone was meeting every day or if someone was meeting every day, other people were meeting on different days. The most likely guess is that they were going to temple daily, perhaps twice a day, as was already the custom for devout Jews, and then gathering for meals nearly every day, but with maybe less regularity. Think about this for a minute. Think about your own life. Way you use your space, the way you think about your space, your home, your apartment, your bedroom, your living room, your dining room, your kitchen, all your personal space with your stuff in it, just the way you like your stuff. We all got too much stuff, and we spend a lot of time obsessing over how we arrange our stuff in our space. We build essentially shrines to our selfishness. We create a space where we go to hide from all of these people. And we arrange the space that makes us feel the most comfortable and the most ourselves. And we separate ourselves into these little spaces. And now we put them in these weird arrangements called subdivisions. Where you got people, sometimes you just think about it. You think about when you fly in a plane and you look down and you see all these little dots. And you think about all these people sitting in their little houses on their little screens, probably three other screens somewhere within sight, right? In their comfy clothes, sitting on their comfy couch, enjoying their comfy life. And they're like, some of them, because the houses are so close together, you're like 10 feet from someone else doing the same thing, but in with two walls between you. It's bizarre. We've created this culture of isolation where we can live and work in little cubicles and little bubbles, and we drive in our little fancy bubble that we like just the way it smells, just the way I like it to smell. It drives just the way I like it to drive, and we go to our other little bubble at home when you sleep, and you just sort of live this isolated, disconnected, weird life next to a bunch of other people living the same existence. And this description convicts me. And what convicts me the most is the word, repeated phrase, day by day. That's daily. Every day, there was something going on where a bunch of people in the church were getting together to pray, to sing, to eat, to fellowship, to enjoy each other, and to seek God, and to witness to people. This was happening every day. And listen to teaching. Every day? Really? We can't just do, I feel like it's a lot, going to small group and Sunday morning. Maybe the prayer meeting. They're like small potatoes, man. Aren't you excited? Let's do this every day. Can you imagine if I stood up here right now and said, okay, new schedule, we're clearing the calendar, and every single day except for Sunday afternoon, we are all getting together, and I'm going to teach the Bible for a long time. And then we're going to pray. That sounds fun. That part sounds fun to me. Then we're going to pray. And then we're going to eat food. And the people in the church that can't afford to buy food and feed people every day are not going to buy it, but they're still going to show up, and they're going to eat your food. And we're going to do it every day. Sounds hard to me. And then there's going to be an expectation that you open up your home for the same thing. And maybe you don't have somebody in your home every day, but it's there for it. doors open for it. And you have consecrated your living room and your dining room and your kitchen as unto the Lord and said, this doesn't just belong to me, it belongs to the church. I mean, all of that feels really radical to me. And maybe it feels exciting to you, but you're probably an extrovert. And that's what I want to get at this morning, is it's not radical. Like, keep the bar where it is. Just leave it there. Feel it. Feel the weight of that expectation. That is not radical. That is not weird. People, other Christians would think we're weird if we did that. They go, what is that? And what word would come out of their mouth? Cult. What kind of cult are you in? But I'm sorry, it's just right there. I can't. I'm not going to lower the expectation. Just saying that's what they were doing, all right? Let's look at the characteristics of their gathering. What were they doing when they gathered together? Number one, breaking bread, meals together, both in homes and probably also in the temple. It's very likely that this was also a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Poverty among the Jewish people was a huge problem, so these meals would have been paid for by those who had resources, probably the owner of the host home, buying the meals for these people. Eating a meal together in this culture was a strong sign of solidarity. Not quite the same as it is now. In Greek culture, in fact, they would have large meals together, but would only invite people of similar social status. If someone was present of lower status, they would be put in a lower position at the table or even at a different table altogether. Instead of having the kiddie table at Thanksgiving, you had the, you know, the unmentionables at the kiddie table. Jesus taught a different pattern. He ate with sinners and put the poor at his table, and this attitude is continued here. Imagine people eating your food every day, food that you bought and paid for. Tough. I want to ask you to consider sanctifying your home and your dinner table. Set it apart for the gathering of the church, feeding your brothers and sisters, and providing for those that have a need. Consider that. What does it look like for your home, your budget, your life, the size of your dining room? How many people could you squeeze around your dining room table? Maybe if you started by going in your dining room today after you get home and sitting down at the table, laying hands on it, and saying, God, this table belongs to you. Put around it whoever you want to put around it. It is yours and not mine. I do not possess it anymore. It belongs to you. And who sits at it is up to you, not up to me. If you just started with that, not with a weird rule, just start with, this doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. This, who do you want to sit around this table? I think that's a prayer God would answer. Might answer it in a way that would surprise you. Breaking bread together can be a holy thing. These were not palaces on a hill. I want you to imagine what it is that's being described. These are not even a wealthy person at this time, which there probably were some in the church, and they're probably the ones that were opening their homes and paying for the food. But these are not palaces. These are simple spaces. This is like developing world, okay? Don't picture the suburbs of America when you read this. Picture a square room, probably a dirt floor, and very simple food. This isn't fancy. It's not a dinner party. This is people hanging out and eating together, eating very simple food in very simple conditions, and a lot of poverty. None of the fancy stuff matters because they were not gathering around the food or the decor. They were gathering around the Spirit of Christ that had come upon them. They were compelled by the Spirit to be together because it is what the Holy Spirit is doing. So if you got a hang up about your ability to cook, your ability to clean, your ability to decorate, the size of your space, whatever that is, none of that counts. Sorry, keep the bar where it is. If you only got room for one person because you don't have a dining room table, and all you've got is a card table and two lawn chairs, that's one lawn chair that's empty. Fill it with somebody. Doesn't have to be every day, but put somebody in it and just say, hey, I got this sweet new idea for decorating where we decorate it with card tables and lawn chairs. Isn't it cool? It's so modern, man, or postmodern. I'm deconstructing the paradigm of interior decorating with card tables and lawn chairs, okay? And I'm kidding. And I just have somebody come, right? All right, I think I've beat that drum enough. Number two, sacrificial generosity. This one's even harder, to be honest. Luke points to their intense generosity as one of the primary signs of their being the covenant community of Jesus. They saw their possessions as being available to the entire community. We get more detail in other places like 2 Corinthians 8. You can go read that this week and find that it was normal for people to sell their property to feed a needy member in the church. In fact, Paul collected a massive donation across all the churches just for Jerusalem, which is the church we're reading about. He went around to all the churches and took up this massive collection, and for people they didn't know that were not in their church, they heard the church in Jerusalem was struggling. And so that Paul comes through town and says, hey, I sold my house. Here's the money from it. Take it to Jerusalem. This is not a commune where no one owns anything. It's more beautiful than that. Everyone views ownership in the light of the gospel. They are so dedicated to the mission of Jesus and each other that they do not view their ownership of a thing as being exclusive. So I own my house. But my ownership of that house doesn't exclude you being, it's open to you. And it's so open to you that if there's a need that's not being filled, I am willing to sell my house and take the money from that and give it to the need. I have never once met anybody as a Christian who has sold their house and given the money to the poor. I would find that incredibly impressive and incredibly radical, but it was normal. I mean, if somebody here did that, we would all stand up and cheer, we'd cry. They'd be like a hero. We'd put their name like on the website or something. We'd put a plaque on at least on one of these chairs with their name or dedicate like some kind of obelisk or something to them. It would be like, wow. Like it's not radical, but it is. Think about the stuff you have and what it means to you for a minute. I'm not going to push you to go sell your house. But just think about your stuff, the roof over your head, what it means to you in your soul. Value it carries and how it impacts how you feel about your life. Imagine saying to a friend in the church, I'm not going to own a home, and I'm going to move in with you so that I can sell my home and give it to somebody that I know. You still have a roof over your head, but you lose whatever you feel because you own a home. You get me? Imagine that. You're homeless. Intentionally homeless. We need a new social media category. Intentionally homeless. That's radical. Our stuff means something to us, and it means something that is anti-gospel quite often. And it makes us not free to hear God and be this kind of Christian, because we attach ourselves and we get feelings from our stuff that we should be getting from Him. You with me? the feeling of comfort. Everything's okay. My future is secure. My financial future is stable. I can expect that tomorrow my life is going to be sort of basically okay because I have a roof over my head and I can feed myself. I don't need anybody to help me with either of those two things because I have a job and a career and I have investments for my future. I have all the things stacked up around me to make me feel like my future is okay and my life is stable and I can be comfortable until I die, at least. It means something to you, and that's the thing we need to get at. That's the thing the Holy Spirit's trying to confront as we read this. What would have to happen in your heart for selling your possessions and giving that to the needy? What would have to happen in your heart for you to even be willing to hear the Spirit say that to you? I'm not saying he is or isn't. You can apply this. These are difficult to apply scriptures. But at the very least, are you even willing to hear that from God? That's a hard question. And I'm going to tell you, I'll just confess to you, I am not. And that's a sinful thing. And I'm repenting of it and trying to figure out what do I need to do in my life to where if God said to me and my wife, sell your house, give the money to some thing in Mozambique, go live in a dinky little apartment, that the two of us could actually hear him say that. Because right now, I'll be like, nope, that is definitely not from God. And I'm not asking why I think that. I'm just not hearing it. And I'm so scared that if I get to the point where I'm willing to hear that from him, that he might actually tell me to. These people, I'm challenged, and I'm challenging you with the same thing. We're in a place where they're clearly more than willing to do things like that. All right. Number three, prayer and praise. They were praying together and they were praising. That's most likely singing. So the prayers were likely a mix of memorized congregational prayers that they had grown up praying together in the temple and in the synagogue worship. And also spontaneous prayers. Prayer was a habitual part of their life, and it features very prominently throughout the entire book of Acts. Prayer, primarily, as it's described in the New Testament, is a communal thing. It's a thing we do together. We encourage one another to do it, and it's habitual and it is constant. Right? It takes nothing away from you being in your prayer closet alone, but the primary thrust, especially in Acts, is they prayed together. And they're praying at the temple, they're praying in their homes when they eat meals together. At every opportunity, every time they were together, somebody's praying. And they were singing together. We sing together, that's just not something we do just because. That practice goes all the way back to the New Testament, and that practice goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It has been a feature of life together as the people of God from the beginning, is singing together. And number four, signs and wonders. Miracles. Miracles were being done by the apostles, and they were happening publicly enough for everyone in the community, apparently, to take notice. It says that awe came upon everyone. It's not as reverential awe. You could say the fear of God, even, came upon not just the church, but upon everybody. Everybody knew something's going on over there, and it's not just weird people hanging out all the time, eating meals and praying a lot. There are miracles happening, and we can't deny it. They had favor with all the people, it says, likely because of their generosity as much as the miracles. I want you to see that these are all the activities of Jesus. All the things Jesus was doing have not ceased since he's not there anymore. Fact, they've multiplied. What the church is supposed to be. A place where all the things Jesus was doing are happening right in front of us, and not just inside the walls of this building, but the community sees it. And they go, what's going on? Those people are being healed. Miracles are happening. They've got joy, yet they're poor. They're gathering together, loving each other in ways we can't comprehend. They're allowing poor, disadvantaged people at their table. What in the world is that? That sounds like that guy Jesus that we killed, but it's more than that. It's happening everywhere. And these people are popping up all over the place. What do we do? Like, that's the way the church should be. And lastly, it says that people were added daily. The result of this vibrant, unified, praying, praising, miracle-working community is that people are getting saved and added daily. What does Luke mean by the word saved? We tend to use it like meaning the person became a Christian, like your initial entry into the faith. Like you raised your hand, you prayed the prayer, you fill out a card, you have faith in Jesus, you responded, and you say, I'm a Christian. But Luke uses it more broadly. It's a junk drawer term for being a Christian. Craig Keener summarized, I'm not quoting him, I'm summarizing his summary. Salvation means forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus and as Messiah and Lord. So that's what we tend to use the word saved as. He's also including receiving the Holy Spirit, just like on Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. He's also including being transformed by the Holy Spirit. So you're growing, becoming more like Jesus. That's part of what it means to be saved. And then lastly, integration into the new Jesus fellowship where there is continuing healing, freedom from demonic oppression, and material selfishness. When he says they were being saved, that's what he means. They've been integrated into the church. They're becoming more sanctified. They've received the Holy Spirit, and they're Christians. All those things are happening in this little community. Not so little, a thousands strong community. So, wrap it up. American affluence and isolation dilutes our understanding of what it actually means to be integrated into a local church. I want to tell you, our culture has a sickness. Maybe you already know that. We are obsessed with trying to build comfort into our daily existence and build security into our future. Our lives become confined to the concerns of our own households. Think about how you think about your life. What's the main thing you're doing? What's the main thing for you? The main thing is what happens inside your household. Maybe it's just you. Maybe you're married. Maybe you've got some kids. Maybe your kids are gone and you got grandkids. But whatever, it's all contained. The main thing for you, the main thing you're concerned about, that you work for, that you think about, that you're zealous for, is what's happening in your household, in your life. That is a small life. It is confined and small. Mine is two. And we tend to think when the church comes along and says, you know, hey, there's this need, or hey, let's pray together, or hey, can I come to your house, right? When the church starts knocking at the door, it feels like an intrusion, doesn't it? I feel that way because I think the main thing is what's happening in my household. And everything else is an attachment, an addendum to the main thing. It's maybe something that adds color to the main thing. It adds spice, right? A little flavor to my life. Everybody nice needs a little Christianity, a little church. You got to go to church, man. Raise your kids right. You know, have some good morals. It's an add-on. And so when the church wants to come inside, into your space, into that household, you say, it feels like an intrusion. Okay, I'll allow it right now, but then I want you back out there. You know, you're the woodshed, and I'll go to the woodshed when I feel like going to the woodshed, but the woodshed shouldn't be in the house. You'll mess up my carpets, my hardwoods. I got some new hardwoods. You're going to scratch them up. See, your household's not the main thing. Church and your household are a part of the kingdom of God. And it is all one enchilada. It's one thing. And what's happening in your household is just as much a part of the kingdom of God as what's happening in the church. They are not separate things. They are one reality. This is what we're seeing here in Acts, and I think it's what's so countercultural about it. And if you read through it and just move on, you'll miss it. They did not separate, physically or in their heads, they did not separate their household from the church so completely that they would sell their house in which their household existed in order to fortify and serve the church. See people that have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit that has integrated them together into one missional family. And I think if we're honest, most of us do not think this way about the church. Think of it as something that's outside of the main thing. So here's a question. What distinctions do you need to, or distractions, excuse me, what distractions do you need to clear out of your life so that you can face the discomfort that the Holy Spirit is introducing into your life? What do you need to fast or eliminate entirely that is a convenient distraction from your calling? What's keeping you from addressing the disparity between how you see the church and how the Bible describes it? That's the question I'm asking. There's not an easy answer there. It's different from everybody. Maybe you're introverted like me and you prize your alone time. Maybe you prize your house, your physical house, and how neat and clean it feels and how everything works. And you know if you bring a bunch of people, they come with children, and children break stuff, and this is why we can't have nice things. Right? Maybe it's that you're ashamed of how you live. Okay, maybe you're just embarrassed because you feel like you're not living at the standard everyone else, you think everyone else lives at. It's not as clean as everyone else keeps their house. It's not as big or fancy or comfortable or whatever it is. You got a list. And you're going, you know what, I'm just embarrassed. I'm not going to have anybody come over into this place because I'm embarrassed and I'm hiding how my life actually is. And I don't want anyone to know what my life is actually like. I just want them to think, because on Sunday you can come in here and pretend like everything's great. I don't want anybody in my space. There is a laundry list of reasons, and they're different for every single person. But the question is, what does that stuff mean to you? Can you go home and consecrate your life to the church? My time, my table, my money, the roof over my head, everything I have, every plan I have, every distraction I distract myself with, it all belongs to you, Jesus. This is what Jesus died for. He died for this work to continue and multiply throughout the planet, and it's what it has done, and that's why we're sitting here this morning. What do you need to fast or eliminate entirely that is a convenient distraction from your calling? Question. Why don't we stand up together and pray? Lord Jesus, we stand before you as people living inside of a culture in a specific time with specific idols. Some of them are obvious. Some of them are sneaky. God, you're coming for all of them. We want to topple the idols that we're all grossed out by that are out in the culture that we go, oh, that's terrible what people do with this or that, but you're also coming for the stuff in our living room, our dining room, and you're coming for the way we value those things in an idolatrous way. Your Spirit is drawing us deeper into the church, not separating us. Now, for every one of us, that has a cost that's different. God, I pray that you would lead us into a deeper, more radical perspective on your church. God, that we would not hold on to our time and our space, money, all of it, as though it's like a life preserver that we can use to keep us above water and keep bad things from happening. The wolf at the door. God, help us. God, would you work in our hearts right now? Holy Spirit, bring us to the point where we are willing to hear you speak to us about the things that are precious to us. God, would you begin a movement in this already generous church of radical generosity? This church is so generous, yet none of us that I know of have sold our house and given it away. God, make us people that are willing to see our stuff and the comfort we surround ourselves with and our time that seems so valuable. God, that we would see those things as tools in your hand, not in ours. God, that we would see our bank accounts as tools in your hand, not ours. God, that you would make us free from those chains. Truly free, so that when you tell us to move, when you tell us to give, when you tell us to invite, God, when you tell us to open our door instead of close it, God, that we would be willing and obedient to that voice, and that we would be able to do it with joy. Holy Spirit, would you do that work in us? We are tired of living with a discrepancy between our experience and the description in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us this morning? Fill us with joy. Fill us with freedom from the idols of our culture. In the name of Jesus. Amen.